warning. Every nation has a story of fortune reversal to tell. When you were young, you read stories such as Cinderella, right? How Cinderella came from a floor sweeping slave girl to become the princess that's sought by the prince of the land. And you also read the story about Snow White, who ended the jealousy of her stepmom, how she transformed to become the princess that's also loved by a prince. And not to mention the story of Beauty and Beast, how a prince, a true prince, who was under the spell of an evil witch, became a beast, and only with the kiss of love could he become again the handsome prince. That's the Western fairy tales, how people from rags can become the richest. And we Chinese also have a similar tale, the tale of, I shall call his name, Mr. Sai or Mr. Border. In the Western China, really over 2,000 years ago, there was a Mr. Border who lived in a border town with a foreign country. He was Chinese. One day, his family lost one of his good horses, and the villagers came to console him. But this wise man cracked his wise and said, "Who knows, this loss may turn out to be a good thing." And before long, that lost horse brought back another good horse from the wilderness. And this wise man's son loved the horse so much, he rides the horse every day and play with it. But then before long, the wild horse showed his beastly nature and threw the young man off his back, and the young man broke his leg, one of his legs. So the villagers came to console the family, the grieving family, saying, this is bad. But the Mr. Board cracked his wife again, saying, "This bad thing may not be that bad at all. It can turn into good." And yes, before long, the foreign army invaded the country, and all the young men were enlisted to fight the war, and most of them perished in the fighting. But because his son broke his leg, and he was spared from that recruitment, and he could stay home, and he was spared his life. But that's the Chinese legend about this Mr. Border, how the fortune can reverse rapidly from one manner to another. Today, we read from Luke 16, Brother Nathan read to us, near the end of chapter 16, Jesus told his Jewish audience a similar story, a story that is properly labeled as the Great Fortune Reversal. That's the title of the sermon today, The Great Reversal. And this is what he had to say. In this story, there were two main characters. One, he said there was a rich man, an unnamed rich man, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And in contrast to his luxurious living, at his gate, the gate of his mansion, so he had a gated house. At the gate was laid a beggar, a pauper named Lazarus. When Jesus talked this parable to his Jewish audience, I can imagine there must be a chuckle from among the audience, because the very name Lazarus is a shortened version of the Hebrew word Eliezer, which means God helps. Can you imagine someone with the name Mr. God Helps, the person who is helped by God? He is laid at the gate of this rich man. begging for food. And what's worse, he is covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So from this short description, this great contrast, we immediately notice the man who is supposed to be helped by God has nothing. He doesn't even have food to feed himself. He longed for the breadcrumbs that fell from the table of the rich man's house. And what's worse, not only he is incapable of providing himself with all these financial economic means, he is physically most likely crippled because he was laid at the gate, meaning somebody else, his friends, had to carry him and lay him at the door, at the gate. So he, by all accounts, he is physically invalid, he is crippled. And on top of that physical disability, his full body is covered with sores. So he lacked health, just not only economic means, but he lacked fundamental health. And to make matters worse, to add salt to injury, dogs, wild dogs, that are regarded as ceremonial and unclean animals, came to lick his sores. Not only did he not get the food he wanted, what he could provide, that little ooze out of his sores all over his body, became the food for the wild dogs. And being a Jew, in contact with dog made him ceremonially unclean, and all the sores over his body also made him ceremonially unclean. So this is the poor guy Lazarus, who is supposed to be helped by God. And from this story up to this point, we notice that God does not seem to help him, and his begging for breadcrumbs was unheeded. And you can even imagine, fill in the blanks and the void, the laughter from the rich man's house. You know, the wine toasting and the telling jokes, and probably even those people tried to mock the beggar at the doorstep. And in contrast to Lazarus, the rich man, even though unnamed, he dressed in the best attire of his time, in purple and fine linen. That's a sign of luxury. That's a sign of wealth. So he dressed in the best that's afforded at his time. And not only that, he lived in luxury every day, meaning every day he had a feast. He probably invited his friends and family members and had good dinner every day. Good breakfast, good lunch. So he lived in daily luxury. And from the description that he had a gated mansion, we also know that he lived in a gated house, a gated mansion, a sign of his wealth also. And the trend of their fortune or misfortune for Lazarus happened at the time of death. And Jesus, after two short sentences describing the great contrast between Lazarus and the rich man, and Jesus said, as if it just happened this way, the time came when the beggar died. And we could imagine the beggar probably died of hunger. The beggar probably died empty stomached. The beggar probably died skinny boned. The beggar probably died, shall we say, a sore loser, because his body was filled with sores. Can you imagine that? The beggar died that way. And the fortune reversed. The angels came, carried him to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. A sign of blessing, the beginning of blessing. So in the end, God proved to be his true helper, right? God is his true helper. And he, even though he died, skinny bones, empty stomach, full of sore, and even without a proper burial, we suppose, he probably did not have anyone to really bury him. And yet the angel came to take him to the side of Abraham, his forefather, in a state of blessedness. And then Jesus said the next sentence, the rich man also died. That's the irony of life, right? No matter how wealthy, how luxurious you live, your life was, once was, but then when it came to the inevitable, dying, no one is immune, no one is exempt from that. So the rich man also died, and Jesus added skillfully, and was buried. Notice that? And the beggar did not have the good fortune of being with the proper burial. The rich man also died and was buried. Let's pause here. Think about the rich man's burial. Probably none other than Michael Jackson last year, right? Last summer. When he died, do you know how much money was spent on for his funeral? Multiple millions, right? Multiple millions. That kind of money, that kind of money that's spent in a rich man's death for his burial, it's probably 10-100 times more than the average poor worker can earn in a lifetime. That's the contrast, my friend. He was buried, probably in great pomp and glory. Lots of relatives and friends came to pay lots of respect to him. And they feasted, even in the burial ceremony. But the fortune or misfortune reversed the place after that. In hell or Hades, where he was in torment, the rich man was in torment. He was consigned to a place of no return, a place that has fire burning and the worms do not die. That's elsewhere Jesus described the status of the Hades. And this rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away. We do not know how he recognized that man was the forefather Abraham, but let's say he recognized Abraham and those with him, especially with Lazarus by his side. You know, when Jesus used the name Lazarus, God help, which means Eliezer. Remember Abraham in his lifetime, he had a chief servant, right? A Gentile, whose name also was Eliezer, which means God helps. And in the time of Moses, Moses' brother Aaron, Aaron's son, one of his sons, is also named, is a priest named Eliezer, God helps. So when Jesus used the name Lazarus, it alluded to probably those one or two characters in the Old Testament. And Abraham was with Lazarus. Lazarus was with Abraham. So he called to him. He did not call to Lazarus. Notice that. He called to Father Abraham. He said, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my flaming tongue. I just added the flaming. To cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. So his first plea, after he awakened to the harsh reality of life, afterlife, he begged Abraham to send Lazarus as a servant. You know, this is very ironic. When Lazarus, in his own lifetime, tried to beg for that little breadcrumb, and he did not get any, right? He died empty stomach. And now, in his own agony, in torment, he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to be the servant, to serve his little need there. So he's probably thinking quite selfishly in that way. And Abraham answered him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all these, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Meaning, the afterlife, the fate is sealed in afterlife. There is no second chance from Hades coming back to heaven or paradise. There is no chance for those who are in paradise or heaven to lose their status of blessedness, their salvation, and go to hell. There is no such chance. The reversal that happened here is irreversible. Let me repeat it. The reversal here is irreversible. It's done. It's a done deal. Realizing that he himself cannot be helped in any way. Even that little act of dipping the finger into the water and then cool his tongue, his dry tongue. Realizing that, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." You know, come to think of it, you would think the rich man here is a little unselfish, right? He realized his status cannot be changed, but he has a little altruistic thinking, a little thing in his mind, a sort of unselfish. You know, help my brothers, five brothers who are still living on earth, so that they may not come to this dreadful place of torment. On the surface, he's unselfish. But if you analyze a little deeper, he's actually very narrow-minded. You know, he cared about his five living brothers. But there are a whole nation out there, a whole people out there on earth that may have the same danger of coming to hell. So his kindred spirit is really narrow-minded. He forgot that all children on earth are God's children. Everyone is God's children. Beyond ethnic boundary, beyond gender, beyond social status, beyond all those differences, everyone is actually God's children. But his immediate care, his concern is for his five living brothers. And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They are still living and breathing, and they still have the word of God, which was given to us through God's prophets, through Moses. And they could just listen to the word of God and learn how to live their life and not come to that place of torment." And he said, "No, Father," he was anxious, "no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." So this rich man believed in the miracle of resurrection. Dead man walking would be a better witness, a stronger witness than Moses and prophets teaching, you know, speaking the word of God to the people. So that's his assumption, and his assumption is wrong. Because Abraham answered, it's wrong. Unless you believe in the word of God, believe the word of God, you will not even believe someone who come from the dead, from among the dead. If we also analyze a little deeper with his answer, he is actually complaining in a very tacit way that the word of God, what's spoken through Moses and prophets, is inadequate and not sufficient, because while I was living on earth, I knew those teachings. I knew it. But apparently I was not persuaded, I was not convinced that I would go end up in such a dreadful place. So he is actually complaining about his, implicitly, about the injustice that he's put, he's not properly warned, he's not properly taught not to come to this place. So this rich man, in all his pleading and questioning, he's actually questioning the authority, the sufficiency of the word of God. And Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. By the way, when Jesus told this parable, he was still, that was still before his crucifixion and his resurrection. He was probably alluding to his death and his resurrection. If you do not believe the word of God, even if, you know, in due time I die and I rise again, you will still not believe it unless you really believe the word of God. The word of God predicted, prophesied that Christ will suffer and die and will rise again for us. And unless you believe that, you will not believe that Jesus indeed, he was crucified for our sin and he rose again for our eternal life. That's the short story we just read from Luke 16. The great reversal of the fortune, misfortune between the rich man and Lazarus, the pauper. What lesson can we draw from this? Can we draw from this little parable? Remember, when Jesus was teaching to the people, there were people of high social status. There were people of high, in the religious order, they were respected. There were people who were grassroots, ordinary citizens of the time. There were people probably who could not quite make the ends meet. What's the lesson for us today after almost 2,000 years? We can learn at least two main lessons from this parable. First, the afterlife is determined by how we live in this life. Right? The afterlife, the status of blessedness or cursedness, is very much determined by how we live in this life. So you think, oh, this life is short, it may not matter that much to eternity, because to the long eternity, this life is just, what, a twinkle of the eye, right? A speck of the time, just a snap like that. Let me tell you, this short life on earth determines how we live in the life after. This short life, this temporary life we live, has a consequential, eternal impact to our eternal affair, eternal well-being. I sometimes use language, the transient life on earth can make an indelible dent in eternal life. It makes an indelible dent. How you live it? You can choose to live a life like the rich man, living every day in luxury, caring about himself, live a life apart from God, live a self-centered life, a sinless life, apart from God. That's one option. The other option is live a life that's faith-guided. Jesus did not spend a lot of words on the faith of Lazarus, did he? He did not, right? But by implication, from his name, Lazarus, we know this beggar believed that God is his ultimate helper. And sometimes you would think, did God really help him a lot in that life on earth? Did God help him a lot? He did not even have the basic means to feed himself, let alone his, you know, extended family. So God did not seem to help him economically. Did God help him with his physical health, strength? Probably not. He was crippled. He had to be laid at the gate to beg. And what's more, his full body was covered with sore from head to toe. God did not seem to help him. God seemed to be far away. God seemed to be silent. God seemed to be a bystander to him. Sometimes in Christian journey on earth, we encounter great difficulties in life. As difficult as what's encountered by this beggar, Lazarus. And we did not seem to have our prayer answered. You know what? Lazarus' little prayer, he probably prayed lumping at the gate of the rich man's house. He probably prayed, he said, Lord, can you send someone to feed me with the breadcrumbs? And by the way, the breadcrumbs, according to some biblical scholars, it's probably pieces of bread that the guests, you know, broke from the whole bread and used it to wipe their finger, you know, to wipe off any dust, any oily stuff from the finger. And then that breadcrumb is tossed under the table. It's that kind of breadcrumb. And Lazarus was praying, Lord, can I even have the disposed breadcrumb that was used as finger towel? Can I have just that? And did he get it? Probably not. He died, right? He died. By all accounts, he probably died empty stomached and skinny boned, full of sore. So the fact that in the end he ended up in the bosom of Abraham suggests to us that he, Lazarus, must be a man of faith, just as his name implied. He must be a man of faith, that he believed God will be ultimately his helper, even though he did not quite enjoy that much help from God in this life. But the thing is, didn't God really help him? God actually helped him. It's just that the deliverment of God's help did not deliver the package of help to Lazarus at the gate of his house. You know who that deliverment is? The rich man. God used the rich man. God gave people material resource, monetary resource, health, everything, for them to deliver to the needy neighbor. To deliver it. God's help doesn't always come from the heaven. And God, can you give me manna? You know, in the desert, in the time of Moses, you basically rain down manna, you know, for the people in the desert. Can you do that? God occasionally may do that, but in the norm, God actually deliver his help through those who have. But unfortunately, the rich man forgot his duty to his neighbor, and he chose a life of self-centered, self-serving life, and he did not help his neighbor who was at his gate. So our afterlife is determined by how we live. If you choose a self-centered life, damnation in hell awaits us. If you choose a other-centered, God-centered life, serving others in faith, blessing and eternal life awaits us. That's the dichotomy. The afterlife is predetermined by how we live here. Do you have faith in God? Put God at the center of your life and live a life that's helping to others. Or do you live a life that's selfish? Second lesson. The scripture is adequate or sufficient to guide our everyday life on earth. So we just said the first lesson is our afterlife is determined by how we live in this life, right? That's clear. And now the second question, how do we live this life then? And that's adequately, sufficiently guided by the teaching in the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient for our life in this side of eternity. We are to heed to the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, like that, love your neighbor as yourself. And even to the extent that love your enemies. So the final lesson I want to pitch to you is to live a life of charity. To live a charitable life by sharing what God has given you. Your talent, your time, your material resource, all of those to help those in need in your life, not just one time. Especially those needy neighbors, those who are disadvantaged, who are underprivileged in the society. And today, United States Congress is going to vote on the health care reform bill to mandate universal coverage for those who are otherwise disenfranchised, who otherwise could not afford to buy their health insurance. Can you believe in this country, in this country of great wealth, 30 million people do not have their health insurance, either because they could not afford it or because they are out of their work and they could not afford it. So to live a life of charity, you see, what does it look like to live a life of charity? Let me give you an example. Back in January, a woman by the name of Grace Groner died at the age of 100. That's a pretty long life. When I told my wife if I lived to the 90, I would be pretty happy, and then she said, that's too long. That means I will become a burden to her and to my offspring. Anyway, Grace Groner, she was born in 1910, apparently. And when she graduated, when she was 12 and 13, she and her twin sister lost both of their parents. The parents died. So a very prominent family in the community, a rich family, by the way, decided to adopt these two twin sisters. And they grew up in their care. And they went to college. Grace went to Lake Forest College in Illinois. It's a private college. After graduation, she found herself a job, a secretary job. It's not a high-paying job, right, secretary? A secretary job with the pharmaceutical company, the Abbott Labs. 3 years, 4 years later, she decided to buy 3 stocks from that company, Abbott, each worth $180 a piece. Each worth $60 a piece, so $180 for 3 shares. She never sold those 3 shares of stock. And over the course of 3/4 of a century, 75 years, the stock multiplied, dividends reinvested, and interest compounded. You know what that means? It became $7 million in 75 years. I just had a little walk with my son. I showed him, I say, how, you know, this is simple. 7 million equals 1 plus x to the 74th, 75th power. And then you solve that equation, right, by analog, exponential, or the transformation. And the x is 15%. So over the long course of time, the annual return of 15%, transform that $180 into $7 million. You know how she spent that $7 million? She donated every penny of it to Lake Forest College upon her death. Even before her death, she already donated $180,000 to establish a scholarship in that college to help those college students whose family has had trouble in paying the tuition. So she had lived a life of charity all through her death. And she was quite meager to herself, to the point of stinginess. Why? Because she lived in a very small, tiny apartment. And some years ago, one of her friends noticed her need, and decided to will a cottage, one-bedroom cottage, to her. So upon her friend's death, she inherited from a friend that tiny one-bedroom cottage. And by reading LA Times, because as a preacher you need to get your facts straight, because I read LA Times and also news from Chicago Tribune, talking about this woman. And they reported that her living room is no larger than an ordinary closet in an ordinary family. That's how small that cottage is. She lived until death, and she even donated that little cottage along with the $7 million to the school. So that cottage now becomes Grace Mansion. Yeah, it is Grace, right? It's Grace Cottage. Her name is Grace. And it's also Grace, you know, grace from God. I gave you this example to you to illustrate to you that there are people on this planet who are very ordinary, who live a life of very ordinary means, and yet they are rich. They are the richest. You know, measuring how rich people are is not by how much they make. You know the difference? In Jesus' eyes, being rich is how much you give to others in need. Not too long ago, Forbes magazine, every year Forbes magazine, this time of the year, they will publish a long list of all the billionaires of the world. And China, in last year alone, added another 80-some billionaires, extra 80-some more billionaires to the list. Most of those people are not very charitable. They make huge, filthy large amount of money, and they use it for their own selfish gain, selfish need. But people who are of faith, Christian faith, or at least when they are influenced by Christian faith, they decided to donate large sum of it to serve the needy people. You know, Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. You notice Bill Gates. Bill Gates is not the number one richest person now. He's number two right now because there's a Mexican tycoon, telecommunication tycoon, who made so much money. His stock just soared, so he surpassed Bill Gates to be the number one. But in the last decade and a half, Bill Gates was the richest man on earth. And you know what he did? He, under the influence of his father-in-law's, his parent-in-law's influence, and his Christian wife's influence, they set up Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, trying to donate everything they have to that foundation and help the people in need. And they reserve only probably a couple million dollars for their two young children, for their, you know, college education. And that's real life example to you. I mean, you are still very young. You have a whole life ahead of you. The good news is you have a whole life ahead of you, and you can make a indelible dent into eternity, not just of your own, but others, by doing good and live a life of charity. And also, what's more, while still young, you know, you're not making money from your allowance, try to not use the money to serve your own needs. Try to donate some to those in need, whether it's Feed the Poor or World Vision or some other charitable organization that serve other people in areas of need, great need. You remember the duty-free store in the airport? One of the duty-free store owners, I forgot his name, Charles, yeah. First name Charles. He grew up in New Jersey in a Catholic family. When he was young, his parents would have placed a piggy bank, I guess, in the middle of the dinner table, and whenever they have some, you know, coin, quarter, pennies, they would put it in the piggy bank. And when the piggy bank is filled up, they would donate that to charity. And then they started the process of refilling the piggy bank. And so from that time, you know, since his childhood, he developed a lifestyle of charity. So when he sold his share in the duty-free store with a couple other co-owners, he got a little more than $2 billion. And 20-some years ago, he set up a foundation in offshore, in Bermuda, I suppose. The reason for that, for doing that, because he consulted a NYU professor. A NYU professor gave him a full stack of papers and telling him all the teachings from the world's religion, including Jesus' sermons on the Mount, how to do charity. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "What you do with your left hand, do not let your right hand know." So he said, "Okay, I'm going to donate all my money in my lifetime without people knowing it, who donated." So he kept that a secret for a couple of decades until, you know, quite a few years ago in the 90s, I suppose. So he kept it for over a decade. So because there was a court proceeding, they had to investigate who donated what to whom. And because of that proceeding, he was disclosed to be the anonymous big donors to a lot of charities. So my friends, I wish some of those examples will serve you as your model as you continue your life. To live a life of charity, do not just be consumed with your own little petty desire and your own little needs. Think about those surrounding you who have their needs unmet, even basic needs. So the two lessons to cap it: this life, how you live it, determines the afterlife. And this life, how you live it, is amply provided with guidance through the Word of God. So know the Word of God and live a life of charity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Word. Through this parable of great fortune reversal, you taught us that this life is not meant to live for our own selfish ends. This life is meant to live to glorify God and to help our neighbors in need. And in so doing, we lay our treasure in heaven, and we will claim the eternal reward in the afterlife. Thank you. Help us to become a people of God, a people of faith in God, a people who put the teaching of the Word of God into daily practice in their lives and become a people of charity, of faith in Jesus' name. Amen.